Well, good morning. This is Reformation Sunday. As you are logging on online this morning, it's that Sunday that we set aside once a year, and we celebrate that historic moment over 500 years ago when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the Wittenberg chapel door and began a movement, a restoration of the church to the gospel, of which we celebrate this morning. And that is why you'll notice in your order of worship that we used a historic liturgy, which we always do on Reformation Sunday, this particular one being that of Martin Bucer, his Strasbourg liturgy, which you'll notice actually isn't a whole lot different than ours, just has some different names to some of the elements. And if you haven't worked through it, I would encourage you to go back and to do that even before you listen to the message this morning. But let us enter in and let us rejoice in the gospel of grace which God has given to us in Jesus Christ and life forevermore by grace through faith in Him. Let me pray for us as we get started here, and then we'll open God's Word together. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we do thank You for the rich heritage we have, that we do stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, certainly going before us during the time of the Reformation, but even further back than that, the saints of God who have stood in the world proclaiming the truth of Your gospel. Help us, O Lord, in our own age to stand firm in the truth, to stand firm proclaiming that message of hope in the world we live, that Jesus Christ died for sinners like us. May we, Lord, make that the center of our life, our message, and may we delight in it this morning as we look to Your Word, as we worship You as only You deserve. Lord, we thank You, and we pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I just mentioned, it was over 500 years ago, on October 31st, 1517, that an announcement was posted on the door of the chapel at Wittenberg Castle that included 95 theses, or statements, addressing important matters concerning the church, such issues as the true nature of penance, the authority of the Pope, and even the sale of indulgences. The announcement was posted, as many of you know, by a young monk named Martin Luther, who invited anyone who wanted to discuss these matters to gather to do so. And as history tells us, at first there wasn't much support or response even to his invitation, his post, but over the next few years, this challenge, this invitation that Luther posted, his protest against the Roman Catholic Church on these matters grew into a movement that changed the face of Christianity and even the world. And while we rightly look to Luther's actions at Wittenberg as the spark that lit the flame of the Reformation, that flame that has burned so brightly these many years, we also understand, though, that Martin Luther was not alone in his protest. You see, the Reformation was a movement that wasn't so much isolated. It wasn't isolated to Wittenberg, starting with Luther and then sort of methodically spreading throughout Europe and the rest of the world. No, the Reformation was a movement of God that took place throughout the world, throughout Europe in particular, simultaneously as godly men and women sought to restore the church to its proper foundations, the Word of God and the faithful proclamation of the gospel in the church and to the world. And one of the reasons we know that this was the nature of that movement is the prolific collection of letters that have been gathered, thousands of pages that of correspondence between different Christian leaders in different parts of the world, different countries, men like John Calvin, Martin Luther, Melanchthon, Zwingli, Bullinger, Bucer, and Vermilli, and so on. Correspondence between such men and others that stressed the importance of being established as the church on the proper authority of God's word and living life in light of that word before God's face. And that important doctrine of salvation, justification by grace through faith alone in Christ. And while we often think about the Reformation in terms of the great theology that was promoted through such men as Luther and Calvin, for example, and certainly the value of such works cannot be underestimated, but so much of the Reformation was accomplished through these personal letters, this personal correspondence, so much so that some scholars have actually labeled it the epistolary Reformation. Because so much was communicated through an encouragement that was accomplished for one another through these personal letters. And one of the most prolific letter writers during this period was Martin Bucer, the man whose liturgy we used for our order of worship today. His opinion was sought on a number of issues: proper worship forms, the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, the government and discipline of the church. And his impact was tremendous on many, but especially on John Calvin. But the reason I mention the impact of letter writing is because we're going to look at one of Paul's letters this morning. And I think it's important for us as we look at these letters to understand that letters are not just theological treatises that, you know, inform us about theology. They do that, right? By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they are theologically rich and profitable for us, for God's people in every age. But there's also a very personal note to them. These are personal letters that Paul wrote out of concern, out of a motivation of love for the churches to whom he was writing. And so we're going to look this morning at one of those letters, and in particular, one of the verses from Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. So let us look at God's word together. This is the word of the Lord. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Well, as we hear these words from Paul, it's important, of course, to understand the context of the words that he is communicating to us, the flow of the letter. You see, the first four chapters of Galatians are Paul establishing, going to great lengths to both establish his authority as an apostle, but also to give a defense of the gospel of grace, demonstrating from Scripture that salvation is not by works of the law, in particular, not by the ceremonial law and the circumcision in particular, but it is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And then in chapter 5, he begins to apply the implications of this truth to the lives of the Galatians. And so he begins here in chapter 5, in verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And then in verses 2 through 12, we hear a summary in the form of a personal appeal of the problem that existed in the church at Galatia. And finally, we're introduced to another aspect of the challenge that the church in Galatia was facing, or at least the beginning of it in verses 13 through 15. But we're going to look at this passage here in two parts. First, a call to liberty and not license. And secondly, the centrality of the law of love. So first of all, a call to liberty and not license. As I just mentioned, Paul introduces a transition in verse 1. And that transition is from describing these doctrines and the gospel of grace to applying the gospel of grace to the lives of the Galatians, and he'll return to that application in verse 13. But in verses 2 through 12, he summarizes for us, again, in the form of a personal appeal out of love for those to whom he is writing. He's summarizing the main problem that existed at Galatia, a problem which he, of course, had given much attention to in the first four chapters of the book. But here, again, we have it summarized for us. There were some men, a group in particular, called the Judaizers, who were teaching that the gospel of grace, believing that Jesus died for your sins according to the Scriptures and rose again on the third day for your justification, was not enough. That you also had to show that you were truly a member of the covenant by receiving the Old Testament sign of the covenant, circumcision. And so Paul had to step in and write to intervene, to tell these men, to tell the church in Galatia that this is not so, that in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, as verse 6 says, but only faith working through love. You see, Paul was concerned to point out that if you accept circumcision as necessary for salvation, then the logic is that then you would have to accept the whole law in all of its aspects as necessary for salvation as well. And as he had gone to great pains to demonstrate in the first chapters of the book of Galatians, doing so can only lead to condemnation and despair. Why? Because the law is futile as a means of salvation. And so, Paul is stressing the fact that to do so is to render Christ's work useless. That if you accept circumcision as necessary, as a necessary component of having a right relationship with God, then Christ is of no advantage to you. You are severed from Christ, he says in verse 5. And yes, that is a play on words regarding the effects of circumcision. And particularly, we should say, the danger of accepting circumcision as a necessary element of salvation. That, in fact, it actually has the effect of cutting you off from Christ. Another way to say it is you can't have it both ways. You're either justified by faith alone in Christ alone, or you're justified by keeping the law, your good works, faith plus. And so Paul is saying, you, if you accept this, you have fallen away from grace in verse 4. Right? That is, if you keep the good works, or if you take the good works route. Now, we understand he's not saying here that these people lose their salvation. Right? We know from elsewhere in Scripture that that is not what happens. But he is pointing to a very sobering truth, that there are some who identify with the people of God for a time, but ultimately prove that they were in fact never in Christ. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And one manifestation that Paul is pointing us to is that those who ultimately show that they are not part of the church community, that they are not in Christ, is the manifestation that they are not trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, but rather Jesus plus something else, usually something that they contribute to the equation. In the case of the Galatians, it was circumcision, or at least those who accepted the teaching of the Judaizers, it was circumcision. During the time of the Reformation, it was the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which is still taught today, that faith alone is not enough. That while, yes, Jesus died for our sins and we are forgiven through his sacrificial work on the cross, that our justification, our right standing before God, according to Roman Catholic teaching, is still future and dependent upon our righteousness before God, which we achieve or merit through our own good works, our sacramental piety, with, of course, the assistance of God's grace, rather than the righteousness of Christ given to us by faith alone. that precious doctrine taught by the Reformers. You see, in Roman Catholic theology, what led the Reformers to begin the work that they did was that they, the Catholic Church, taught that justification is grace plus us. Not grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so Paul is warning his readers here and us. As William Hendrickson puts it, a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. Anything we try to add to the equation makes the work of Christ ultimately of no value to us. Some of you know I'm a baseball fan, and so I appreciated the example that Phil Ryken gave of a man who had a baseball with a signature on it. It was difficult to read this signature, and he wasn't really sure who this person might be. So he asked a friend who was a baseball fan whose signature was on the ball. And his friend took a look at it and told him who it was and said, that's a priceless baseball you have there, given the signature that is on this ball. And so the man decided to put the ball up for auction. But he was concerned that the signature was slightly faded. And so he took out a marker and he traced over the original signature in his own handwriting. B-A-B-E-R-U-T-H. And so you know the result, don't you? That he had taken what was priceless and turned it into something that was ultimately worthless. You see, that is what we do, brothers and sisters, though infinitely more so when we try to add to what Christ has done. When we think that we can contribute anything to our right standing before God, when we think that we, through our own efforts, can actually merit God's favor by what we do. Right? Whether we think it's by being a good person, right? By being nice to people, or maybe because we give a lot of money to charity, or, you know, we have perfect church attendance, or we study our Bible and pray every day, or because, you know, look, I haven't really done anything that bad in my life. Paul is saying, to make a play on another well-known statement, Paul is saying, Jesus plus anything equals nothing when it comes to our right standing before God. No, as the Reformers told us and proclaimed, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That, brothers and sisters, is what Paul taught. It is what the Reformers taught. It is what we must believe and live by, even today. But while the Galatians may have been guilty of legalism and, you know, thinking that adherence to the law would bring them right standing before God, Paul also is warning against another equally dangerous error, and that is that of licentiousness. In verse 13, Paul picks up where he had begun in verse 1, reminding his readers of their freedom, their Christian liberty. And he gives them a warning. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." In other words, Yes, you have been called to freedom. In Christ, you have been set free. But freedom does not mean that you should pursue whatever you desire. It doesn't mean that you live however you want. Rather, Paul is saying you've been freed from the law, the curse and condemnation of it. You've been freed from the power of reigning sin. So, brothers and sisters, don't allow yourselves to be enslaved to either one of these things again, which is exactly what we do when we live either under the yoke of legalism, thinking that keeping the law will give us right standing with God, or licentiousness, which is the belief that we can pretty much do whatever we want. And in particular, in verse 13, he says, we need to understand that the flesh, our sin nature that dwells within us and which wages war against the Spirit, is a very real danger and still remains in us. And we must, by God's grace, put it to death day by day. So Paul is saying we must not abuse our freedom and indulge the flesh in things that are dishonoring to God, right? We don't just say, well, I'm justified. I've got my fire insurance, as it were, so I'll just live however I want. Paul says, no, to do so is a contradiction. It's inconsistent with who we are in Christ. It's inconsistent with what the gospel teaches us. As he says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How indeed can we give ourselves to that which Christ died for, so that we would no longer be under its mastery? And yet, so often we dabble in it, don't we? But Paul tells us here in this letter, he tells the Galatians, he tells us that God has something far greater than this for us. Right? Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, brothers and sisters, but through love, serve one another. And that brings us to our second point, the centrality of the law of love. You see, the antidote to legalism is not licentiousness, nor is the antidote to licentiousness legalism. No, the answer is love. As Paul says in verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God and loving our neighbor. On these two commandments, Jesus says, depend on all the law and the prophets. That's Matthew 22:40. That our entire responsibility before God can actually be summarized in these words, right? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when we hear these words in the book of Galatians, we might feel it somewhat out of place. I mean, we just read what Paul had to say to the Judaizers and to those who would follow what the Judaizers had said. And the entire book of Galatians up to this point has included some harsh criticism, the harshest criticism of any New Testament letter to any church that Paul had written to in the New Testament. So how now can he turn around and tell them to be loving when he himself has been so critical, we might ask? And of course, the answer is that sometimes love requires critique, doesn't it? You see, love does not call us to overlook sin. It calls us to confront sin. Yes, lovingly, but to confront it and to mortify it. Sometimes it means saying things to people that they may not want to hear. And that's precisely what Paul is doing in this letter, but have no doubt it comes from a place of love and affection for those to whom Paul is writing. You know, one of the things that's so startling when you read, if you ever have a chance to read some of the correspondence that went on between the reformers, is the frankness with which they sometimes wrote to one another, right? They discussed all manner of issues, and sometimes they were very passionate about the things that they were writing about. But one of the very clear notes in these letters is the underlying, unmistakable expression of love and affection that you see in those letters. That as they write to each other about these high doctrines, there's these personal notes of care and concern for those to whom they are writing and their families, genuinely seeking to know how they're doing through all of it. It was came from a place of love. But while sometimes love requires frankness and confrontation of sin, it also sometimes requires a willingness to set aside those non-essential differences. And unfortunately, I think one of the legacies of the Reformation was the inability, ultimately, to do this. The reality, it seems, is that while men like Martin Bucer, for example, labored his whole life to pull the different strands of the Reformation together, to organize what would have been called a general council of Protestant leaders from different countries and different perspectives, maybe what we would call denominations now, of the Protestant movement, which would serve as a proper authority for mutual accountability and unity for the church and its mission around the world. And while they came very close at times to establishing that council and bringing the strands of the Reformation together, both Bucer and others ultimately died before seeing this vision realized. And sadly, even to this day, the Protestant church remains fractured, remains truly a shell of what it could have been, and therefore serving as a much less effective force in the world of taking the gospel to those who haven't heard. And we ask the question, why? Why were they unable to do that? And yet, it's not too easy for us to see. Because like the reformers, the church as a whole remains unable to set aside non-essential differences and to truly unite around the common confession that we share in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Our inability to truly love God and love our neighbor truly as God calls us to do. Rather, it seems, as Paul writes in verse 15, our tendency is to bite and devour one another. But thankfully, our hope is not in us. You see, we do have an example of what it truly looks like to live in this way that God prescribes. And we read it earlier in our service this morning, the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. The one who came and helped the man in need, who sacrificed of his own well-being, his own agenda, his own comforts for the well-being of someone he didn't even know. This, Jesus tells us, is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, to give our time, our resources, ourselves for the good and well-being of others. But of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan is not just a story that we can read and then go and do likewise, though we should. It is also a story that tells us of our own reality, that tells us of our own hopeless estate, that tells us that we were like the man in the story who was left for dead on the side of the road, spiritually speaking. Right, dead in our trespasses and sins, totally helpless in our fallen state to help ourselves. But then there was one who came, who truly became our neighbor, who truly loved God and fully loved our neighbor. That one has come to us and ministered to our needs fully and raised us up to new life in Him. By grace, through faith, we have been saved in Christ. And that one gave Himself for our benefit. Brothers and sisters, that is the story of the Good Samaritan. That is what it is to truly love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And now, because of the love that has been shown to us, that Christ has shown to us, we can show that love to others. No, not so that we can earn God's love, but so that we can bear witness of that love to a world that desperately needs to see and hear it. So, brothers and sisters, on this Reformation Sunday and every day, let us look to Christ. Let us trust in Him alone, and let us love and serve God and others by grace, through faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we thank You for the love that You have demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus. He who came and lived and died for us so that we might be saved from our helpless estate and given life forevermore in Him. Help us, O Lord, to live our lives in light of that love and to share that love with those around us so that they may see the only hope that there is in Jesus Christ alone. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand now for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.